Some have told me that I'm my own worst critic, and maybe that's so.
If you preach like I do and you stand in a pulpit for more than 100 times a year, then you sometimes say things in ways that you wish you hadn't said it. And I honestly have not had anyone to criticize the lesson this morning, and you've been very kind. But my remark about the outlet mall, I felt like may have been a little disrespectful. So I want to take that one back. No, everybody's been very kind and generous, but that one, I don't want to leave the impression of being disrespectful. So anyway, enough said. We'll just go on, okay? And I do appreciate the fact that you have requested both of the lessons that we're considering today from the audience. I want to talk to you today about the Christian and money. And we understand, of course, that our children are born into a financial world, but unfortunately many of them are unprepared when they leave home for that financial world. And perhaps that's our fault. Maybe the fault of parents. And they're even less prepared to follow the biblical principles that are found in the Bible with regard to the Christian and money and family and finances. Now, today is not intended to be a lesson in financial management, but there are some things that I do want to consider. Now, first of all, just consider some statistics about Americans and money. First of all, that 70% of Americans live from paycheck to paycheck. And furthermore, not only that, but 34% of American families rely on two incomes. And the reason why is because I think we have bought into this myth that in order to truly live the American dream, mom and dad both have to work. I don't think that's true. In fact, if you look at where we have come in the last 20 and 30 years, the fact is that we have more buying power today in 2009 than we did 20, 30, and 40 years ago. Good illustration of that. One reason that we have problems is because our expectations have increased. For example, families eat out more than they used to. They used to eat at home. It's a lot cheaper to eat at home. You think about a car. I realize the sticker price on those vehicles has increased, but the fact is that you don't have to work on them as much as you used to. I remember that 1974 Ford Maverick had to have a tune-up about every 10,000 miles. Don't have to do that anymore. The fact is that our expectations have increased. In fact, just in the time in which I have lived here, 20 years, I think that's right. I get the numbers wrong. But 20 years that I've lived here, whatever, one of the commodities of the American family is the personal computer. That used to not be a need. In fact, it's almost become a necessity. In fact, almost every 5 to 6 years, you have to go buy a new one. And I'm glad they come down in price, though. Because the first PC, first computer that I ever owned was an Apple IIc that cost me $1,500. And that was with the side floppy drive and the monochrome monitor. You know, it was green lettering. It was ugly. But the fact is that Americans have more buying power today than they used to. That's just simply a reality. Therefore, I think it is a myth that we have to have two incomes to truly live the American dream. Another statistic is that the average high school graduate has a financial IQ of 42%. Now, this was, by the way, these statistics come from various sources: Reader's Digest, Wall Street Journal, Michael Cox, who was the head of the Federal Reserve Bank in Dallas, and of course, one of my favorite, Dave Ramsey, and the book that he's written, Total Money Makeover. But according to Michael Cox, and I don't know exactly what instrument they use to measure their financial IQ, but his conclusion was that the average high school graduate has a financial IQ of 42%. I don't know if he's talking about balancing a checkbook, or if he's talking about investing, or if he's talking about how to budget. I'm sure that all of those things were involved.
Now here's where it gets serious. You add that to the fact that there are 1 million bankruptcies in the United States annually, and furthermore, that 80% of the divorces in the United States of America are over money, and you really begin to have a lot of problems. Therefore, I think it does behoove us to talk about these things in the biblical context. And I certainly do believe that the Bible addresses financial matters and financial concerns and the Christian and their money. And the fact is, if we would manage our money according to biblical principles, the reality is that our life would be a lot simpler and a lot happier. And if we would teach our children how to budget, how to use their money according to biblical principles, their lives will be a lot simpler and much happier. The first thing I want to talk about today, first of all, is the attitude that we ought to have toward money. I want you to turn with me, first of all, to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to look at a couple of passages, read them, and then we'll make some observations about these passages. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, and beginning with verse 9. 1 Timothy 6 and 9, Paul says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." In the 17th verse of the same chapter, Paul says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Now turn with me to the book of Matthew. In the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us, I think, an important lesson in economics. Not one that you would find on a college campus, not necessarily, but an important lesson about God and His people and money. In the 19th verse, He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." I want you to notice where the emphasis is. "Where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In the 25th verse of the same chapter, He says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Now, having read those passages, consider with me first of all about the Christian and his attitude toward money. Number one, be careful what you desire. Be careful where your ambitions are. In fact, Paul says in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, that the insatiable desire of things is idolatry. The reality is that many have the strike-it-rich mentality that demands a great deal of our time and takes a great deal of our time away from the more important spiritual priorities. Folks, money is just a means to an end to help us to live and to serve God in this world. In fact, there's a motto that I'm going to use several times. If you want what you have, you'll always have what you want. Be careful what you desire. Furthermore, number two, treasure eternal things. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 put a great emphasis upon the relationship that we have with the living God. Paul says, "Do not trust in uncertain riches. They get away. But rather place your confidence and trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Put your treasure in heaven and not upon the earth." A few weeks ago, we learned that life is a lot less stressful and we have a lot less worry when we put the emphasis upon heavenly things rather than upon the mundane and spiritual things. Your life is going to be happier and you're going to worry less if you think more about heavenly things. Number three, the third lesson we learn is share what you have. We'll talk about that a little more. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. He says, command those, Paul says, who are rich in this world, that they be willing to distribute, willing to do good works, sharing with others in the things that they have earned. And finally, the Bible tells us that we need to seek God's righteousness first. You do that and your life is less stressful. You'll be much happier. If you learn one simple thing, you can't have it all. So want what you have, and you'll always have what you want. You ever hear of J. Paul Getty, oil tycoon? It's been estimated at one time that his estate was worth more than $4 billion. Yet in the Los Angeles Times, 1981... it was stated that in his autobiography he had written these words, "I have never been given to envy, save for the envy I feel toward those people who have the ability to make a marriage work and endure happily. It's an art I have never been able to master. My record, 5 marriages, 5 divorces, in short, 5 failures. He termed the memories of his relationship with his 5 sons painful. Much of that pain was passed on because of his success in money. Timothy, a frail child born when Getty was 53 years old, died in 1958 at the age of 12 of surgical complications after a sickly life spent most separated from his father because his father was away always on business. Other members of the Getty family. A grandson, J. Paul Getty III, was kidnapped and held for ransom of $2.9 million. And when Getty refused to pay, they held the boy for 5 months and eventually cut off his right ear. Getty's oldest son apparently committed suicide amid strange circumstances. Another son, Gordon Paul Getty, has been described as living a tortured existence. He was ridiculed in correspondence with his father and was the least favored son. And similar sorrow has followed other members of the Getty family. Money is not everything, folks. Want what you have, and you'll always have what you want. Now, with that in mind, the Bible does indeed speak of financial principles. We primarily find this in the Proverbs, in the wisdom literature, with things that have been written by Solomon. First of all, the reality is that earning comes only by sweating. Genesis, the 3rd chapter, this was the promise that God gave to Abraham, or God gave to Adam, that by the sweat of his brow he would have to work all the days of his life. In the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and in verses 9 and 10, Solomon makes this observation in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10.
Solomon says, "Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun all the days of your vanity. For that is your portion in life and in the labor which you have performed under the sun. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you were going. Whatever your hands find to do, whatever your talent is, do it," Solomon says, "with all your might, and this will bring you contentment." But Paul puts it in this perspective in Colossians. In the third chapter of the book of Colossians, in the latter part of that chapter, in Colossians chapter 3, and beginning with verse 22, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Folks, learn the value of sweat and labor and work. I learned that lesson on my first job when I was about 14 years old, getting on a bicycle with a load of Sunday morning papers that were about that thick and throwing a paper route. Learn the joy and value and reward of hard work. And parents, you do your children a disservice if you do not teach them the value of work and earning that dollar. In fact, it has been stated a number of times by even secular writers. A fellow by the book, The Millionaire Next Door, illustrates this principle. That when we do not teach our children the value of work, when we continue to give and give and give, the reality is that we lessen their creativity and we lessen their enjoyment of the value of working. In the book of Proverbs, the 24th chapter, Solomon speaks about this again. In Proverbs chapter 24, and beginning with the 30th verse, "I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles, its stone wall broken down. And when I considered it well, I looked on it and received instruction. A little slumber, a little sleep, or a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So your poverty shall come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." The point is that we need to tend to our gardens. We need to cultivate and tend to those gardens. And what are they? Family. Church. Spiritual life, personal hygiene, and taking care of ourselves, and our jobs. We need to tend to the garden. Because if you fail to understand that, then the reality is that Solomon says that it will be overgrown with thorns and its surface covered with nettles, and a stone wall broken down. Then in the book of Proverbs, the 26th chapter, Solomon makes this observation beginning with verse 13. Proverbs 26 and verse 13, "The lazy man says, there is a lion in the road." What's the problem there? It's all in his mind, right? "A fierce lion in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so the lazy man on its bed. Back and forth, back and forth. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. He is so lazy that he can't even bring the spoon to his mouth. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. And he knows better than anyone else." Fact is, folks, that we all have talent. Something we can do. We need to find that talent. We need to cultivate that talent. And we need to do it with all our might. And we need to do it to the glory of God.
I don't care what it is. It may be a doctor. It may be driving a garbage truck. It may be digging ditches. It may be a nurse or whatever it is. Do it with all your might and do it to the glory of God. But something else, along with sweating, we need to learn the value of saving. Charles Schwab said the number one problem in America with regard to saving for retirement is that people don't. They don't do it. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 20. Solomon puts it like this. He says, "There is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it." A wise man is willing to be a good steward with what he earns and what he has, but the foolish man squanders it. Now, this is not intended today to be a lesson in financial management, but I have learned over a lifetime, and I wish I had learned it a long time ago, of the value of short-term and long-term saving. Saving for the rainy day. Saving for the day when the car breaks down or the transmission goes out or the air conditioner goes out or whatever it is that happens. Saving for the rainy day. Saving for the short term, but at the same time, saving for the long term. We learn a valuable lesson perhaps even from Joseph in Genesis 41 when he saved for the 7 years of famine. I learned that lesson from a friend of mine out in West Texas. If you've never experienced the Permian Basin, it's quite a different experience. They call it the oil field. An economy in the Permian Basin or the oil field is either boom or bust. It's rarely ever in between. And we moved to the Permian Basin and we bought a house at boom prices. And then 4 years later, we moved to San Marcos and we had a house that we needed to sell at bust prices. We held onto that house for 10 years before I finally got rid of it, losing money every month over that house. But there was a good friend of mine who was a pipeline welder. He was a contract pipeline welder, just a common laborer, but he made good money. He was good at what he did and he made good money at it. But one of the things that I learned from him was the value of saving. Because when the bust came, and when he was having to overhaul engines, and he was having to do roof houses and do all kinds of odd jobs because he had no work, he was able to make it because he put away money for the rainy day. He had it put away for the rainy day. While others who had the same kind of job, during the boom, they thought somehow, and I don't know why, because it never lasts forever, not in the oil field. They thought it was going to last forever, and they went out and they went deep in debt, and they bought these big, beautiful mansions, and they bought these yachts, and guess what? They had to declare bankruptcy when the bust came. Learn the value of saving. Learn the value of putting away for the rainy day. Learn the value of saving for the years that are coming when you will no longer be able to work. The fact is, folks, that in America we're living longer than we used to. The life expectation of men and women today is much longer than it used to be. Learn to save for the days when you will no longer be able to labor and work. But along with that, the Bible also talks about spending. I want to make a point here, and that is that there is nothing wrong with that. There is nothing wrong with spending. I mean, the kids are loving it now, aren't they? Well, listen further. There's nothing wrong with spending, but money management is not telling your kids don't buy anything, but it rather is teaching them how much it costs. They don't have a clue. Sometimes they think money grows on trees. The reality is that it doesn't. Teach them the value of things, and they'll appreciate it more.
Don't just give it to them. And by example, teach them this important lesson that Solomon speaks of in Proverbs 22:7. The borrower is slave to the lender. Listen again. The borrower is slave to the lender. Teach them how to spend. Teach them how to budget. I'm not going to go into that today because that's not the goal of this lesson. Except I will say this. There's one real simple way to budget. First of all, you spend on things you need. Then you spend on things you want. What is it you need? Well, you need beans and rice. Got to have that. I didn't say a sirloin. I said you need beans and rice. You need food on the table and a roof over your head. But you don't need cable TV. That's a want, but that's not a need. You don't need the fanciest stereo, the fanciest CD player, or the fanciest car, or the fanciest MP3 player, or whatever it is. That's a want. That's not a need. In fact, I appreciate Nancy that she actually wanted to date me after having ridden around in a 66 Volkswagen Beetle with the window busted out on the driver's side. Nothing but plastic over it. An old 4-speed 66 Volkswagen Beetle with no air conditioning. And by the way, no electric windows. No, you had to crank them up. But she still found something valuable in me. I'm glad. But the fact is that sometimes some of the things that we think we need are in reality only wants. So a simple budget, you first spend on what you need. And secondly, if you have something you want, you spend on it and you pay cash for it and you don't borrow. Want what you have and you'll always have what you want. With regard to money, we need to learn to select. The same in the same vein of budgeting. But what I mean by that is that some people think some for the Lord and the rest for me. I'm going to tell you, that's an ungodly attitude. That is an absolutely ungodly attitude. A little for God, the rest for me and my estate, and all the things that I want. You know, Solomon, or in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, when David had collected materials for the building of the temple, he made this observation with regard to God. He said, "Both riches and honor come from you." How many times have we said that at this table? It all comes from you, God. Goes right over the top of our head. You know, it's just something we kind of say every Sunday morning before we pass the plate. No, to the contrary, it does come from God. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all, and your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Everything that we have comes from God. And we need to look at it in that way. And we need to see the value of sharing and the value of giving. Well, you go back to the New Testament church, early church in Acts the 2nd chapter, and you find an incredible attitude. And they sold their possessions and goods in Acts 2:45 and divided them among all as anyone had need. What an attitude. Sold possessions and goods and gave to those who were in need. And furthermore, in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, and I'm going to tell you, this one challenges us. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul says, "Let him who stole no longer, steal no longer, or let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor working with his hands what is good, that he may consume it on himself." No, that he may give to those who have need. A while back, two very special little disciples. An appeal had been made for brethren in Africa, needy brethren in Africa, midst of a famine. And some of you graciously donated to that, and I appreciate that. I know it was appreciated. But the one that made the most impression to me were two little disciples that came up to me and gave me about $4 or $5. That's a very valuable lesson for children. To have a hand in preaching the gospel. To have a hand in helping people who are truly hungry and who are truly in need. What a great, valuable lesson to teach our children. The value of work, the value of saving, the value of budgeting and spending, but at the same time, the value of giving and sharing with others. Which brings me to the last principle. And that is, we need to learn the value of sacrifice. Malachi, the third chapter. The prophet says in verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you?" Answer, "In tithes and offerings." You see, these tithes and offerings taught them an important principle that everything they had came from God. It acknowledges ownership, that God owns it all. I don't, God does. It was a valuable and important lesson in stewardship and sacrifice. You are cursed with a curse. You have robbed me, even this whole nation. So what do you want me to do? Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Bring the whole tithe, God says. Bring it all, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Try me, and God says, I will bless you. You know, I think we need greater faith in this regard. And I understand that if there are one finger pointing at you, there are probably three pointing at your speaker. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, beginning with verse 7, regarding to our greatest example of giving. He says, But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. There's my example. And I've got a long way to go. And so do you. In fact, the 9th chapter, and I didn't include that in the outline, Paul makes this observation beginning of the 7th verse. I wish we really believed it. I'm afraid we don't. Paul said, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now here's the challenge. And God is able to make grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance of every good work. As it is written, He has dispersed abroad, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. And now may He who supplies seed for the sower and bread for the food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruit of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. You give, God will find a way for more. Now, I'm not teaching health and wealth gospel. That's not the point here. I'm not saying He's going to put a Cadillac. I'm saying that God will find a way for us to do more.
and we've got a world of lost souls. And we need to think about that. You see, the good news is that you can have enough, but it involves choices and priorities. Paul put it like this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Godliness, not money. Godliness. That means the Godward attitude. That means living our life in His presence. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. I've learned that lesson a number of times in Jamaica. That when you have fellowship with God, you have it all. And the rewards of learning the simple biblical lesson for us, besides heaven, a slower paced lifestyle, time to enjoy your children, time to explore personal interest and volunteer work, and more time for spiritual development. We live in a world that is going far too fast, and I'm afraid sometimes that we have been won over by the world rather than biblical principle. In Isaiah, the 55th chapter, Isaiah offers these words, and I want to close with them. I begin with verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wait a minute, how's that? Because the spiritual blessings that Isaiah is speaking of are blessings that are offered by the grace of God. Then he asks this question. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Why do you place your emphasis upon all the things that do not bring satisfaction? Oh, I can understand that. I got that Apple 2C and I wanted a 286. And I got the 286 and somebody else had the one that had, Windows version 3. I think that was what they called it. The first one. And I wanted that one. And I got that one, and then I wanted Windows 98. It simply doesn't satisfy. We want more and more and more. He says, listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. And in the 6th verse, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thought. Let him return to the Lord and he'll have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So where is your real treasure? Is it in this world? Or is in heaven, where things really count. Where is your treasure? Sometimes we have the ability. Some people are blessed with it. The ability to make money. Nothing wrong with that. But how do we use it? You know, everybody I'm talking here today is rich. Everybody. If you have carpet on the floor and a TV in the living room, you're rich by world standards. How are we using it? What God has blessed us with? And where is our treasure? God says, come to me, and I will give you the sure mercies of David. What God offers, money cannot buy. It was purchased by a far greater price than what man could offer. It was paid for by the blood of God's own Son so that we could have the greatest joy, fellowship with the Father, be His children, glorify and honor Him, and one day spend an eternity in heaven. If you're here and in need of Jesus, if we can assist you in any way, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come as we stand and sing the song selected.